So if you have your Bible at 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'm going to read quite a bit because I want you to get the flavor of the stories that I'm going to read here. And then I'm going to jump into the book of Proverbs. So let me just get there quickly. We're supposed to be continuing with a series looking at pastoral care, which is where we're focusing at the moment in this Healthy Heart, Healthy Body series. But I wanted to pause this morning and just share something of my heart with you in light of the events of this week, sort of Tuesday evening and that sort of thing, just to put some stuff before you to chew over, to mull over and to think over, all right? I'm really speaking to us as a faith family about vision for direction and that sort of thing, and asking a really pertinent question: who are we going to be in the midst of all of this? Okay, so these two stories together. Reading from verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. And they went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw their situation was critical and that the army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he had finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered 600. Jump into chapter 13, 23 into 14. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. And he was a son of Ichabod, brother of Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. And no one was aware that Jonathan had left. On one side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood at the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. And Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer was right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. Jumping into Proverbs, very famous passage, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." I don't know about you, but I've always, for a very long time, found the story of Saul in the Old Testament to be a deeply fascinating story, because it's probably one of the most tragic stories that we find in the Old Testament. back it up for you a little bit, just so that you get a flavor of what's happened so far. When we first meet Saul in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, he's described as an Israelite that stands head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's just out on an errand looking for some lost donkeys. And then all of a sudden, he gets swept up in circumstances and situations that are way beyond his control. Right? He's just really just one small, insignificant guy that gets swept up in Israel's desire for a king. You know, one minute he's looking for his donkeys, the next minute he's being told that all of Israel's desire is turned towards him. How would that have felt, I wonder? You know, and the vision that he gets given, not of his own making, all right, the vision that he gets given for his life is just, it's huge. It's massive. You know, Israel have never had a king, so he's to be the very first king. Can you imagine the pressure that that must bring? Just that. You know, and then on top of that, he's going to be the one who's going to guide the people of Israel, lead the people of Israel primarily to throw off the Philistine yoke. Now, the Philistines were the enemies of Israel and had been for a long, long time. If you go back into the book of Judges, you can read all about that. So he's the one that's got to kind of throw off this Philistine yoke. It's a huge vision. It's a massive task that he's being given. And he has no experience whatsoever. I mean, this guy can't even find his donkeys, right? You know, and now he's got to lead the people of Israel in this way. But the thing is, the God who calls him is a very big God. The God who calls him is the Lord God Almighty, the great I Am, the God of the army hosts. This is the one that calls him. And God equips him. Right? As you read through the story of Saul, you just see again and again what God does for him. First of all, there's that moment where he's anointed by the prophet Samuel and called to be king. And that gets kind of ratified, I think, another two times after that, before we get to where we are in this story at the moment. It gets ratified twice. On top of that, there's a throwaway line that as Saul turns away from Samuel, it says that as Saul turned, God changed his heart. So all of a sudden, he's being given a new heart with which to respond and seek the Lord with. On top of that, as he leaves there, he encounters the Spirit of God in power, a supernatural power, basically an affirmation saying to him, look, this is not of somebody else's making. This is of God. This is of God's making. This is of God's doing. And the God who is providing for you and protecting you and guiding you will continue to do so no matter what happens. He will continue to do these things. As if that's not enough, God then, at the end of chapter 10, I think it is, we're told that God surrounds Saul with valiant men whose heart he has touched. So you tot it all up. He's been called and anointed. He's been given a new heart. He's encountered God in power. He's been placed in community. He's been given everything that he needs. Kind of reminds you of the phrase in 1 Peter, where Peter says to the church, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And it's a wonderful reminder that God never sets us up to fail. Right? You need to hear that. God will never, corporately, individually, God will never set you up to fail. Many people have taken this particular story. Scholars have sort of said, well, actually, what's happening here with Saul is that God is trying to teach the people of Israel a lesson. They should never have had a king because God was their king, but now they've asked for a king, so God's given them a duff one just to teach them a lesson to make sure to say to them, hey, do you know what? See, I told you you shouldn't have had a king. It's just not going to work out for you, right? You know, many people have sort of come to this conclusion, like Saul was just a pawn in God's hands to teach the people of God a lesson. Rubbish. Makes no sense to me whatsoever. What would that say about the character and the nature of God? That he's petty? That he's vengeful? That he's childish? A little bit petulant? Because that's kind of what it would illustrate. The bottom line is, God didn't set Saul up to fail. The bottom line is, God will never set us up to fail. And there's a beautiful opportunity in these stories that we now get to sort of jump into. That we can make all sorts of different connections between Saul's situation and our own current situation as a church. right? Because the vision that was given to Saul was far too big for him to be able to do. It was just massive, all right? And you think of the vision that God has given us as a church, it's big. Or if you've been around church life for any period of time, you will know what we're about. Right? In our immediate year lying ahead, we want to be people who have healthy hearts and are a healthy church body, so because it's healthy-hearted people and a healthy church that will impact the community. But the grander scheme of things is that we are a people who hope for and expect and anticipate an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the churches, not just our church, but right across this town, which will result in a reviving of the churches. And as the church is revived and people have healthy hearts and are healthy church bodies, it's going to impact the community and result in a spiritual awakening in the community, which will result in hundreds, thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we make space. So people have got space to come somewhere to worship. Amen? This is what we are about. All right? And like Saul, he couldn't accomplish his vision by himself. And like us, by ourselves, we can't do it. By ourselves, Tuesday night would not have happened. By ourselves, we're not going to be able to raise the money that we need for a new building in excess of £3 million. By ourselves, we can't change people's hearts in the community. That's got to be something that God does. But he equips us. All right, so like Saul was equipped by God with all those different things, the calling, the anointing, the new heart, the people surrounding him, the affirmation of God's power and presence with him, in exactly the same way we are equipped as the people of God. God has given us of his Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us the gospel to guard us, to sustain us, to guide us, to lead us. But that doesn't mean we stand back and say, well, that's it then. It's all up to God. He's given us the big vision. He's going to accomplish it. He's going to equip us, so there's not much that we need to do. No, no, no. We need to respond like Saul needed to respond. We need to respond with faith. We need to respond with obedience. We need to respond with trust. We need to respond with dependence, sacrifice, praise, and a whole lot of thanksgiving. But I guess for Saul, this is all just happening too quickly. See, the thing that some people often miss is it's only been 7 days. It's only been 7 days since the moment that Saul found his donkeys, was anointed as king, and finds himself at Gibeah waiting for Samuel. 7 days have passed. It's been an eventful 7 days. He's been, as I said, ratified twice as king. He's got a real great victory under his belt, beating the Ammonites or conquering the Ammonites. But now all of a sudden he finds himself on this battlefield, and he's got 3,000 troops with him. But as he looks out at the Philistine army gathering, because his son went to go and pick a fight, which we'll come to later, he sees them beginning to sort of mount up. And on day 4, the report comes in, well, they've wheeled in all their chariots, there's 3,000 of them. Okay. And now they've brought in the charioteers, there's 6,000 of them. And Saul's like, okay, maybe we can rule out the chariots and that sort of thing, because we'll take the fight into the hills. How many foot soldiers have they have? And the guys come back and they're like, you know, we started counting, but we stopped at about, I don't know, 10,000. And the best description we can think is there's so many, they're like sand on the seashore. In other words, we can't count them. Just for a moment, slip your feet into Saul's shoes. Nike, Adidas trainers, sandals, whatever you, just slip yourself into. How, feel his temperature at the moment. This guy who can't find donkeys and that sort of thing, what is he feeling at the moment? As he's waiting, you know, day 4, day 5, he's thinking, oh, Samuel, please, come on, hurry up, you've got to come. Day 6, and all the while as he's waiting, he sees the armies busy with lots of action. They're running maneuvers with their chariots. They get sharpening their swords and all this sort of thing to go come and pick a fight with the Israelites and what have you. And all of their action is contrasted against his inaction, and he's starting to get a little bit anxious. How many of you know that it's quite difficult sometimes to wait for God? How many of you know that it's sometimes very difficult to wait for God's timing in the scheme of things? And then on top of all of that, seeing this big army growing in front of him, on top of all of that, he starts counting his people. You know, they do roll call on day 5. We're down 100 troops. We've got 2,900. day five in the evening, we've lost another 500 troops. We're down to 2,400. On the morning of day six, we're down to, 1,500. In the evening, we're down to 1,000. On the morning of day seven, we've got 600 left. And they're quaking with fear because of the stuff that's coming against him. How do you think he's feeling at this moment? With the odds stacked against him. With every passing moment, the task is just getting more and more impossible. It's becoming more and more difficult. But again, how many of you know that this is the way it's supposed to be? God doesn't call us to do things that we can accomplish in and of ourselves. He calls us to embark on an adventure with him to do the impossible. Right? If we could do it in and of ourselves, then we wouldn't need God to help us. But when it's impossible by any human standards, then we have to wait for God. Then we have to rely on God. This is the way that he intends it, because this way the glory goes to him. Hopefully I'm not exaggerating it, but I do think that on Tuesday evening, the odds were stacked against us. If for no other reason in our planning application to do with parking. It has been the single thing that people have said consistently over and over again, we're going to fall down because of parking. We're going to trip up because of parking. There isn't enough parking for the size of the building that you want to build. It's been the thing that we've had mentioned. We sat there in the planning application meeting, and hopefully Paul will correct me if I'm not exaggerating this. The first application was turned down. Why? Because of parking. In a very kind of negative conversation. Our planning application was then presented, not with any kind of passion or vigor or anything like that, just bare minimum facts. They pointed out that we needed 125 car parking spaces maximum, and that we only had 27. The conversation wasn't sounding very positive. One of the people speaking again said, we all know what's going to torpedo, in other words, sink this application, is going to be the issue of car parking. And I'll be honest with you, folks, I was sitting there thinking, I need to change my sermon for Sunday and teach the people about how to trust God when the answer is no. Genuine. I believe, but I was sitting there thinking, oh. And I don't even know how to describe it, just in a moment, everything turned. And one counselor who hadn't said anything the whole time spoke up positively in favor. Then another one spoke up positively. Then another one said, you know what, I get this. This is the bit that absolutely wants to bring me to tears every time I think about it. Is that we cannot refuse this application on the grounds of car parking. And then before you know it, the other counselors are all agreeing. And one lady commented, she said, the maximum they have to provide is 125. So even if they only give us one car parking space, they've actually fulfilled the policy. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, no ways. It's just, it doesn't make any sense. And they vote 7 in favor, 1 abstention. And the guy who abstained said, well, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, because if I say yes to the church, I upset the neighbors. If I say yes to the neighbors, I upset the church. So I'm just going to abstain from all of this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But Saul doesn't. You see, Saul doesn't, and he does what he is not supposed to be doing. See, Saul has been called and anointed as a king. You may think, well, what was the big deal about Saul offering the sacrifices? Why is that such a big deal? Why does it come with such a stern rebuke and that sort of thing? It's because it wasn't his job. He had to wait for Samuel to come, because Samuel was the prophet of God, who was the one who was qualified to offer the sacrifices. Saul's job was to trust in God, obey God, be faithful to God, and wait upon God. But it just gets too much, doesn't it? And the question for me here is, Saul takes his sacrifices and offers them. The question for me is not so much about his disobedience in doing that. The question for me is, what's going on in his heart? So that's the more important question, I think. Because remember, your actions in life, good and bad, are as a result of stuff that is already rooted in your heart. Everything that you do in life flows from your heart. Everything, good, bad, ugly, honorable, it all flows from this place and a result of something that is already rooted in your heart. It's why in the Proverbs it says, above all else, guard your heart because it is the wellspring of your life. Jesus in the New Testament speaking to the Pharisees, he says to them, hey, listen, it's out of men's hearts that things flow. All right, idolatry, slander, gossip, bitterness, rage, envy, sexual immorality, it all flows from the heart. So what's going on in Saul's heart? Is there a root of fear there, maybe? An army with superior numbers? Maybe it's the rate of that his men are leaving him? Is it unbelief? I don't believe in the God that has called me. I don't believe that God is going to meet with me. Is it arrogance? Hey, come on, I stand head and shoulder above everybody else in Israel. What's wrong with me offering the sacrifice? I'm sure that I could do that. And then when Samuel arrives, you've got to love the timing. I mean, it's heartbreaking, really, isn't it? He's just finished. He's still smelling a smoke and that sort of thing. And Samuel comes around the corner. He's like, what have you done? And what does Saul do? He blames everybody else. Right? Samuel, you've got to understand the situation. Have a look at the army. You know, they're gathered up against me. Samuel, have a look at my men. I had 3,000. Am I only left with 600? And they're quaking with fear. And by the way, while we're about it, Samuel, it's actually your fault because you're late. How many times have you done this? How many times do we do this? We respond with anger. We respond with gossip. We respond with deceit. And then when we're caught out, we're like, whoa, but hold on a second. It's not my fault. Actually, the kids made me lose my temper. The traffic that I was caught in this afternoon made me lose my temper. My low blood sugar made me lose my temper. And we come up with all these magnificent excuses. It's nobody else's fault but yours, because everything that you do flows from what is in your heart. So let me ask you a tricky question then. What fruit are you bearing in your life at the moment that is the result of stuff that's already rooted in your heart? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, meekness of spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and justice? Is it being poor of spirit? Or is it bitterness and envy, cynicism, criticism, lies, slander, deceit? What's the fruit of your life at the moment? At this point, we could begin to feel very condemned, couldn't we? But hopefully you didn't miss the gospel in amongst all of this. Hopefully you heard it whispered so quietly that you could almost, so easy to miss. Chapter 13, verse 13 to 14, Samuel says, God is looking for a man after his own heart. And to me, that just shouts of the gospel. I mean, all of us were probably thinking, well, he's talking about David. We know how the story goes. David slays the giant. He eventually becomes king. He's the guy that's seeking after God's own heart. I read that phrase and I just thought, Jesus. Immediately it pointed me towards Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who perfectly seeks the heart of the Father. But Jesus is the one who perfectly prays, not my will be done, God, but your will be done. Jesus is the one who alone goes to the cross in obedience to the Father's will. Jesus is alone the one who bears the sin and shame and guilt of a broken, rebellious, sinful world. Jesus alone is the one who makes atonement. Jesus is the one who alone brings a holy, merciful God to sinful humankind in order to make reconciliation, in order to bring forgiveness, in order to bring the opportunity for repentance. Because of what Jesus does, guess what? God is still looking for men and women who will seek after his own heart. So through Christ and in Christ Jesus, there is the opportunity for sinful humankind to come to a forgiving and gracious God. And that means that there's the opportunity for repentance. And that means that there is the opportunity and the hope of restoration. And that means that there is the opportunity for the recommissioning in the kingdom of God. Because the beautiful words of Scripture are that mercy triumphs over judgment. In the kingdom of God, mercy triumphs over judgment. God's hand of love is reaching out to each and every single one of us, saying, no matter how much you may understand of me, I know you. And I desire that you would know me and walk with me and see my glory. But it requires us to make a choice. It requires us to make a choice. You see, we can repent, which basically means to turn away from doing life our own way, all right? So rebelling against God, disbelieving God, you know, saying I believe in the Big Bang and all of that sort of stuff, and saying, actually, no, I want to find out more about this Jesus. I want to trust this Jesus more. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from our own way to follow God's way. And we can experience his grace and his forgiveness. All like Saul, you can sit under a pomegranate tree and do nothing. You can surround yourself with all sorts of religious stuff. You can surround yourself with all fine-sounding arguments that have no, they have form but no power whatsoever. And you see, this is the tragedy of Saul's life. Right? The deep, deep tragedy of Saul's life. A man who was called, anointed, given a new heart, placed in community, experienced the power of God. Instead of turning and repenting and seeking God, at least exploring in that direction, he just sits and does nothing. And it all happened in 7 days. That's the scary thing for me. How do you go from experiencing God, the gospel, whatever it might be, how do you go from experiencing God, called, anointed, new heart from God, to in 7 days' time you're disbelieving God? It's a stark warning for us, church. So some of us, we come to church on a Sunday, and we worship and we praise God and we're on fire and we encounter God in the context of worship. But there's nothing that happens midweek. We don't read scripture. We don't pray. We don't think about it until we... What's going to happen? Your heart will grow cold. Some of the things, I'm just going to take a time out from church for a season and not go to church. What's going to happen? Your heart will grow cold. And then by contrast, very quickly, because I see time's going, there's Jonathan. And it's no accident that the narrator puts these two stories side by side together, because he wants us to see the contrast of how it is that we might respond to God in different circumstances. And I always laugh when I come to the story of Jonathan, because I'm always reminded of the definition of two different words. The one is bravery, and the other one is stupidity. All right, so the definition of bravery is this: a readiness to face danger and pain without showing any fear. The definition of stupidity is this: behavior that shows lack of good sense or judgment. Now, it seems to me in this story, there's a very fine line between Jonathan's bravery and what could be interpreted as stupidity. And it's a fine line that Jonathan walks, which is called an utter faith in obedience to trust in dependence upon sacrifice to an almighty, magnificent, delivering, guiding, fighting, defending God. That's what it is. And Jonathan's willing to walk. He knows what the mission is. Right? His dad comes back from being anointed as king, and he's like, son, I've just been anointed as king. And he's like, cool, what do we get to do? Well, actually, I think the first part of the mission is we've got to throw off the Philistine yoke. And Jonathan's like, brilliant, let's pick a fight. You just point me in the right direction, and I'm going to fight him, you know. I mean, they're in this mess because Jonathan went to pick the fight in the first place. And now he's like, Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree with people around him. And Jonathan's like, no, I'm not going to sit there. Let's go pick a fight. God's given us something to do. Let's just get out and go and do it. And so when he goes and he finds the Philistine outpost, and it is the most ridiculous battle strategy that you have ever come across in your entire life. It is the height of stupidity, really. Right, just picture it for a moment with me. It's 2 against 20. How many swords do they have between the two of them? 1. Right, the only people that had swords in Israel at this time, it's in the back end of chapter 13, were Saul and Jonathan. And it's every likelihood that it probably wasn't a, like the kind that superheroes carry. It was probably one of those that they usually, you know, kind of, do you know the ones I'm talking about? Dress swords, okay? Not fighting swords and that sort of thing. And so here's Jonathan's tactic. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to let them see us. Where's the element of surprise? Well, it just went out the window. You can imagine Jonathan stepping out from behind a rock and he's like, we're over here. Yeah, we're coming, okay? And then he kind of reasons in his mind. We said, well, we'll take their reaction as a sign whether or not we should fight. If they want to come down and fight us, so be it. But if they want us to call us up the hill, which would be really stupid, then God must be on our side. Guess what the Philistines are going to do? They're going to say, well, why don't you come up and fight us? Of course they're going to say that, because then they've got even greater advantage than what they had just a moment ago. And Jonathan's idea is like, if the God tells us to go up the hill, if they call us up the hill, then God's given us a victory. And so they start scrambling up the hill, and the narrator makes a point of telling us they're on their hands and knees. How do you fight with one sword between two of you when you're clambering up a hill on your hands and knees? And they take out the 20 people. And Israel responds, and there's a great routing of the Philistine army. And isn't it amazing what God will do with just a little bit of faith, trust, and obedience? What happens when that is coupled with a magnificent, sovereign, giving, protecting, fighting, guarding, merciful, loving God? Isn't it amazing what can happen? But the question then again is, what's going on in Jonathan's heart at this moment? And I want to suggest to you that what's going on in Jonathan's heart is he has an incredibly big view of God. Right? Magnify the Lord with me, says the psalmist. And Jonathan's like, yeah, I get that. God is big. He is sovereign. He is awesome. He is mighty. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's all wise. He's got this massive view of God. And then by contrast, he's got this tiny view of himself. If God comes up and fights with us, cool. If he doesn't, cool, because it's not about me, it's about him, his fame and honor. He's trusting God. He's obedient to God. He's faithful to God. He's dependent on God. He's sacrificing himself to God. He's thankful and praising God in the midst of all of this. That's what's rooted in his heart. And oh God, give us more people like that, yeah? Oh God, make us more like that. I want to invite Claire and the team to come up and just finish with a final word. Come, you come over. Are you ready? I want to leave you with a question this morning that will hopefully have a certain amount of longevity. I just want to ask you quite simply, who are you going to be more like? Make no mistake, we're in a new season as a church now, okay? Tuesday was a big, significant day for us in the life of the church, getting that planning application, but we're in a new season as a life in the life of this church, and it's from now for the next 5 years until the building is built. And the question within that for every single one of us is, who are you going to be in this? We have a choice, right? Are you going to be like Saul and sit under a pomegranate tree, maybe of your own making? I mean, let's call it cynicism or criticism or unbelief or laziness or lack of priority or I don't know, whatever. Past mistakes. Things done wrong. God will never give me another chance. It's too late. I missed the call. So I'm just going to stay here. You can stay there. I don't recommend it. I don't recommend it. Or you're going to be like Jonathan. He says, okay, I see the task that is before us. I see what it is that God has in store for us. And you know what? I want to be a part of this. I want to be heart and soul invested in this. I want to be a part of the decision-making process. I want to be a part of seeing the impact that it has on people. I want to put everything that I have into what is going on here. I'm going to live and love on my front line to the best of my ability and that sort of thing. I'm going to use my gifts in the life of the church. I'm going to steward my heart carefully so that I have a healthy heart. And that as I have a healthy heart, this will be a healthy church body as every part does its work. I want to be like Jonathan. Which one are you going to choose? Who is it that you want to be like? And then let me just say very finally, and I'll say this, I think, many, many times in the years to come, please make no mistake and start thinking it's all about the building, because it's not. Don't miss the fact it's not about the building. It's about you and about what God wants to do in and through you. The building is just a tool that God is going to use to fulfill his purpose in you. The building just provides an opportunity for us to say, yes, Lord, I want to be a part of what you are doing. And as we say, yes, Lord, he will then come by his Spirit and he will work in and through you and do things that you would never have imagined possible, because you are following him with faith and with trust and with obedience. It's not about the building, it's about you. It's about God working out his purposes in and through you. Being a people with a healthy heart, a healthy church body that impacts this community. That's what it's about. The building is just there for your good and for his glory. Never lose sight of that. Never get bound up in all the building stuff and lose sight of the fact that it's about his people. And a God who wants to come and dwell with his people and show them great and glorious things. Amen.